Also, just a little word. We got a lot of people here right now, and that's good. But if you want to consider coming to the 8:30 service, that would be helpful, especially for those of you who may not have children using nursery or children's church. I invite you to consider shifting to the 8:30 service. We had a good group there today as well, but there are more open chairs there. We could spread out a little bit more. So that way we don't have to do a third service, okay? Very good. Well, we are very easily distracted and oftentimes deceived. We tend to pay attention to what's before us, especially those things that cry out for attention, things that we see as urgent. And in our times, there are a lot of things to consider that are urgent, and they may be considered as distractions. And I wonder if those distractions can also become deceptions because we pay so much attention to them. And it's very possible. We have to consider that possibility based upon what God's Word tells us in Matthew 24, and that should be verse 24. It says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And I know that that's during the tribulation period, which we'll talk about in a second, but it also can apply to today as well, that believers can also be distracted and deceived. So the message is about things that need far more attention and are of far greater importance than viruses or violence, the economy or elections. It is about what God is doing and also how God works. He'll use the things that we think of are the issues of the day as vehicles or tactics to accomplish what is really important and is really eternal. He uses those things to reveal and show his strategy and the goals that he wants to accomplish. And so Jesus told some short stories, or as known as our parables, to unlock mysteries. Truths revealed to his followers, but he also, as we learned last week, concealed certain information to those who do not follow him. And so as soon as the religious establishment clearly rejected him in Matthew chapter 12, which we went through a few weeks ago, and that was the big hinge chapter of the book of Matthew, or the big pivot that takes place where it's still up in the air as to whether or not people are going to receive Jesus Christ as Messiah. Chapter 12, it becomes very evident that they were not just not receiving him, but they were actually rejecting him to the point to where former enemies were coming together, conspiring to kill him. And that's what we learn in chapter 12. So as a result of that harsh rejection of Jesus Christ, Jesus changes his plan a bit and kind of goes to plan B, which is actually plan A, because he knew plan A would not happen because he has the foreknowledge as being God himself. So as soon as the religious establishment clearly rejected him, Jesus switched to parable mode and began to reveal information to his disciples in a deeper way, but also concealed information to those who rejected him. And so look what verses 34 and 35 say in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." So Jesus switching to parable mode was in itself a fulfillment of prophecy, because Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before Christ was born. And so Jesus was despised and rejected, but yet, even though he was rejected and hated, he still was faithful, because he didn't throw up his hands and say, "Okay, I am totally done with you people." What he did was he shifted his plan. If Israel had received him as Messiah, he would have reestablished the nation state of Israel, and Israel would have returned to not just its former glory at its past apex under King David. It would have returned to become the most powerful nation of the world. The kingdom of God would have physically come to this planet with Jesus as the Messiah King sitting on the throne of David. But Israel did not accept him. In fact, they violently rejected Jesus. And so what Jesus did was he changed the plan and allowed himself to still work. And he allowed the kingdom of heaven to come in a broader sense. The kingdom of heaven would come, that God would still work among people, but he would do it in a different way. And this is evidenced by verse 24. And the NIV is not the best translation of this verse here, but it says, Jesus told them another parable. At the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But that's best translated as the kingdom has become like, meaning things have changed. So since things have changed, disciples, I want to communicate to you how things are changing and what I'm going to do and what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like in this world. So if you remember, the Sermon on the Mount was about the past. Jesus is interpreting the law of God properly. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was in chapters 5 through 7. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 is all about the future, and we'll get to that in due time. But here, where Jesus talks about what the kingdom of heaven is like, this is for us in real time, ever since the time of Jesus to now the time of the church. And so the application or the revelation of the parables would begin around the time of the cross there through the church age into up to the second coming. So everything that Jesus reveals in his parables takes place during our time and even beyond, and of course before. So the parables deal with the present tense and not the past or the distant future. And so Jesus was bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth in a very different way. So his parables are for now. And that is why they are more relevant and more important and also more urgent to understand than anything else that's before us. So it's like, oh good, we're not going to talk about the coronavirus. We're not going to talk about the violence. Good. Let's talk about something that's more sublime, more important, and more urgent too. To see, God, what in the world are you doing? And he's building his kingdom. Yet we miss it because we're so focused on other things that seem to be more urgent and controversial and, quite frankly, depressing. And so in chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, Jesus told his foundational parable, which is the parable of the sower or the soils. And the main takeaway from that is that we need to be receptive to the word of God. And when we do that, it will bring about great internal and external transformation. So don't be like the first three types of soils, the hard path, the rocky or the weedy, thorny soil. Don't be like that. Be the dark, rich, receptive soil that is just waiting for the word of God or the seed to fall on us, so that way we can bring about internal transformation and external change. So proactively be that way. It's up to us. If it was automatic, he wouldn't have commanded us to be like that soil. But it's not automatic. It's something that we have to do proactively and intentionally to be receptive to the word of God and what it's teaching us. And so now Jesus would teach three more brief parables. And the first one is about the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the weeds. So look what it says in verses 24 through 30. It says there, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And so it's a pretty simple story, and that's where the beauty of the parables are. Very simple stories. They're not like fables that are about magical and imaginary characters doing fanciful things. The parables are about real people, and they could have happened, but they probably didn't. Although there's a lot of truth to what's happening here, because I've heard in some third world countries that farmers who are competitive with one another, they actually sow weeds into their neighbor farmers' fields. So that way they get less production, and their neighbor gets less production, and they get more production. So it actually literally happens. So sometimes Jesus tells these stories, and the recipients, it's like, oh, yeah, I remember when that happened. Yeah, that happened to my uncle one time, where he was the neighboring farmer. Yeah, so these things could actually have taken place, and that's part of the beauty of them, that the recipients would understand them. So a farmer sows wheat in his field, and then an enemy sows weeds in his field, and both plants grow, and they appear. And so the servants of the farmer ask, should we pull the weeds? And the farmer says, no, don't do that. He said, because you might also pull up some of the good stuff. You might pull up some of the wheat. And so you can see here that wheat compared, which I believe is on the left, and then a weed that looks a lot like wheat called bearded darnel. And there's another name for it, which I can't repeat in church. Now everybody's looking it up. Oh, I can't wait to figure it out. Yeah. But it's called beard. The nice name is bearded darnel, and it looks a lot like wheat. Especially, both pictures are the immature state of both crops. Well, wheat on the left, darnel on the right. But then when they reach maturity, then you can begin to distinguish between the two. And that's an important point. But when they're young, before they're mature, you can't distinguish between the two. And so the farmer said, do not pull up the weeds, because the wheat might be hurt. Wait until the harvest, and then you'll be able to distinguish between the two. And he goes on to tell them how to manage the harvest. So then Jesus gives us a break in verse 36. As the scene shifts from the large group where Jesus told the parable to probably just his disciples and maybe a few other people, in verse 36, he interprets the parable for his followers. Verse 36 says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And verse 37, he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Ah, so Jesus demystifies the meaning of this parable and clearly tells them that the farmer is Jesus, the field is the world, the good seeds and the wheat are believers, the bad seed and the weeds are non-believers, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. And then he goes on to verse 40 and says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out the kingdom, out of his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so Jesus explained that believers and non-believers will exist side by side. And to us, it's like, oh, well, that's a no-brainer. We see that all the time, that believers in Jesus Christ and non-believers who don't believe in Jesus Christ or might even be opposed to him, they exist side by side in communities, in corporations, in families, or marriages, or even in churches. Believers and non-believers coexist. And so that's something that we're used to. But the expectation of the disciples is that in the kingdom of God, if that came physically, that it would just be people who are Jewish who follow the Messiah. It would be more monolithic. You wouldn't expect people who did not want to be in the kingdom of God that they would be there. But Jesus said, no, that's not the way I'm going to do things. I'm going to allow the wheat to coexist with the weeds for a time. This is what I'm going to do. This is what normal will be like. It's not the ultimate build out that's coming, but for at least the near future, 2000 plus years now, which of course to God is like a drop in the bucket, but this is the way it would be. In fact, there would probably be a lot of non-believers. Because if there were only a few weeds there among the wheat, very likely the servants wouldn't even have noticed the weeds. But there were so many of them, as I got closer to them, they realized, man, there's a lot of weeds here. And I see the wheat growing too, but man, maybe we should ask the boss if we should spend time and invest a lot of time to pull out the weeds. And he says, no, not now, later. Do it at harvest time. Do it at the end of the age. So the farmer allowed the wheat and the weeds to exist all through the growing season, but then there would be judgment. In fact, and it gives me no pleasure in saying this, but it would be a very harsh judgment as well, and that the angels would be involved and act as reapers in the judgment. And it says this in Revelation chapter 14. And it says another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Of course, this is Revelation, so there's a lot of symbolism on it, but you get the point that there will be a judgment. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. It says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And we see that at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, that those whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life, they in Hades. In fact, Hades is composed of two different places. There's paradise, which is the temporary holding place for believers. And we see this in Luke chapter 16. And then there's torments. And so torments, that part of Hades, will be cast into the fiery pit. But then God's word teaches us that they will not be annihilated. They will not go into non-existence. They will continue to exist, but they will be eternally punished. And that's because they wanted in their lives all along to be distant from the source of light and life himself. And so now, then, at physical death, that desire in this existence will be made permanent. That is what they wanted all along, and that is what they will unfortunately get because they have not received the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. Their temporary decision will become a permanent decision. And so in our time, God's work and Satan's work will be enmeshed. That does not mean that God is cooperating with Satan's work. It just means that they will coincide and that they will be very close to each other. And we see evidence of this because frequently we can't tell the difference between believers and non-believers. And that's been a struggle for 2,000 years, is because there are believers who don't want to be disciples, but yet they have the fire insurance. They've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They might be just unspiritual, or they might just not be discipled yet. They might be new believers, but they don't appear to be all that much different than non-believers, because there are a lot of virtuous and noble non-believers. Of course, that virtue and that nobility is not enough to save the person. Not even close to be enough to save the person. But the way we see things on the ground, horizontally, it's like, wow, that person's really good. In fact, there are a lot of very noble non-believers in our world today. And so we exist side by side with them. And we don't think that's unusual because it's really been the only thing that we've ever experienced. But from the disciples' perspective and their expectation, it was a really odd goal for them. And so that's why Jesus revealed it to them, that this is the way it's going to be until I come again, until there's judgment. And so Jesus' goal was not to take us out of here. In John chapter 17, he said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one," who we can see the evidence is so clear is quite near us. I can't believe that people don't believe in the existence of evil or of Satan, because there's so much evidence. We see deep, dark evil not that far from us. Sometimes it's in our hearts. That's how close it is. And so he keeps us here for a purpose. And so he reveals that to the disciples. So you and I need to be patient for the end of the age. Whenever we want this time to end and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And then you hear three or four amens. Yeah, amen, amen, you know. When we do that, what are we asking for? Well, we're asking for relief for ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ, people we love. But we're also requesting that judgment happen. And so therefore, it's now an official rule here at Bear Creek Bible Church that if you say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," you have to witness to at least one person, okay? Because hopefully we have that balance. It's like we want judgment to happen, but we also want to be part of the salvation of other people in our communicating the good news of Jesus Christ to others. So Satan wishes us ill, and he will work overtime to accomplish it. I heard a speaker last week who talked about the situation in our world, not just even just in recent times with the virus and the violence and stuff, but we see in the last 50 or so years roughly that there are four restraints to wickedness in our world. And all four of them have been weakened a lot in the last 50 or so years. The first restraint to evil that we have, that even non-believers have, is our consciences. So we can regulate what we do and what we say and what we don't say and do through our conscience. We just know innately that something is good and something's bad. And so hopefully we regulate it and we don't say it or do it. But yet our consciences, for whatever reason, have increasingly become seared and hardened. Even believers, you know, are capable of doing some pretty awful stuff. But there's a second restraint, too, that has also been damaged in the last 50 or so years since the family. It used to be that, you know, "Dad and Mom, what do you think I should do?" And Dad and Mom wouldn't always be right, but you'd really pay attention to what they said, or your grandparents. But now it's like, okay, I'm going to find out what they say and then do the complete opposite. That's become more common in the last 50 or so years. That restraint has also been weak as the family disintegrates and it loses its effectiveness and its authority. That also has been damaged big time in the last 50 or so years. The third restraint is government, human government, that has never been perfect, but God provided government so there would not be anarchy. And usually it's worked fairly well to prevent mass anarchy. But government is seen as corrupt, and most people are, to some degree or another, distrustful of the intentions and motivations of our government. And other countries have the same experience. And so as a result, you see lots of lawlessness taking place. And we've always had riots and unrest, especially in our major cities. But now, for the first time, you not just see the riots taking place, but you see a lack of response to the riots. That's pretty new. And I've oftentimes said, change always happens, and change will always happen. But in the last 10 or 15, 20 years or so, change itself has changed. It's accelerated. So whatever societal shift is taking place, those transformations have accelerated, and most of them are not that positive. And so the fourth restraint to human evil is, at least it's supposed to be, the church. The church oftentimes in the past has been called the conscience of the nation. But yet the church has largely lost its effectiveness. Nobody really pays that much attention to organized religion anymore. And that's true throughout the world, with the exception of maybe a few countries where there's an oppressive religion in charge. But very few people, the average American, does not really care all that much about what the Pope says or a leader of a denominational group. They don't really care anymore. They don't really pay attention to them. They're tuned out. And the church has lost its effectiveness, I believe, because the church, more than ever before, wants to be liked by its culture. And it doesn't matter how much the church changes, the church will never be liked by its culture as long as it's continuing to preach the word of God. And so the church has lost its effectiveness because it wants so badly to be accepted by mainstream culture. We'll change this and tweak this, and maybe they'll like us. Maybe they'll give us more credibility. But it never happens. The influence doesn't go up, it only declines. And so all four restraints against human evil have declined in the last 50 or so years, and that decline continues. Jesus further explains about the kingdom of heaven and how God will work. He tells a very brief parable in verse 31. Look what it says there in chapter 13. He says, "He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." Jesus, tell us more about the kingdom of heaven, about what you're going to do, and how you're going to do it, and what it will look like. And he tells them about a mustard seed. And this is not technically the smallest seed that exists, but for his audience, it's the one that they're most familiar with, the smallest of the seeds. And it will produce something really large. So Jesus is contrasting the smallness and humility of that little seed producing a tree so large that birds can actually live in it. This is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And you think about it, that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made. And so the mustard seed compared to the tree is unbelievable. The seed and the plant are the greatest extremes. And so it's even big enough for birds to live in. And so God sent Jesus as a vulnerable baby to a poor family, and he grew up in a hick town. He was not a soldier. He was not a government official or a formal scholar. He had no earthly power or resources. From a worldly perspective, everything about Jesus and his disciples was small, weak, and vulnerable. But yet it grew exponentially. Ironically, when it did gain some worldly power through church history, then it became weaker. So it was stronger in its weak form than in its strong form. So Jesus tells yet another parable and builds on that. In verse 33, he says, "He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." And so what is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about that a woman took 3 units of dough, mixed just a little bit of leaven into it, and that leaven permeated all through the dough. And people say, well, leaven, isn't that evil? So in this case, is the leaven evil? And no, leaven wasn't always used as an illustration of evil in the Bible. Sometimes it was actually a good thing. And so I believe that that is one of these cases here where Jesus, the illustration that he wanted to show was that the leaven would have great influence and effect on the rest of the bread. It transforms it, and the leaven permeates the bread, and the leaven does not stop until it's baked. It permeates the dough. That is the point that Jesus wanted to make. So in these two brief parables, Jesus reveals more about what the kingdom of heaven will be like and how it will transform the world. So in our time, God's work will grow from small to large, mustard seed, and also be pervasive, the parable of the leaven and the bread. So this is the way I'm going to work. This is what it's going to look like. And that is exactly what has happened in our world. I listened to a philosopher this past week, and I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he was very astute in his observations. And his main point was that he believed that things were kind of coming apart at the seams a bit because our culture is increasingly despondent. And things that people used to use for purpose in life have become discredited. You know, money, power, they just seem increasingly pointless. And more people are picking up on that. You know, the 2008 financial crisis, what's happening now to our economy, it's just becoming futile. And so people don't know where to turn. And so they're responding with anger and deep disappointment and pointing fingers and blaming others. And so our culture and our country is being ripped apart. As I said before, religion itself is less influential than ever. And right now you're thinking, man, John, you are a downer today. This is really depressing. I'm sorry. Okay, we're going to have a V-shaped recovery here in this sermon. Okay, so it went down. But now I've got some really good news for you. So we're shifting gears here a little bit. That obviously our world is very troubled. But Jesus has a plan, and it's called the kingdom of heaven. And already there is great evidence that it has had a massively positive influence in our world. The kingdom of heaven went from small to large, and it has also become very pervasive and influential and has had great positive effect. So the positive side of this sermon is I want to remind you of those positive effects. Think about the Lord and his sacrifice and his followers, and that teaching them and enabling them to be forgiven by their Creator is such a massive blessing because it gives us eternal life, but it also allows us to be emotionally healthy right now. This morning, right before I came over here for the first service, for some reason, and I can't quite put my finger on it, but I was really anxious. I don't know why. Kind of thought it through. But then I thought, why am I so anxious? And then I thought about what God's word tells us, that do not fear, for I am with you. And immediately, like that, my blood pressure dropped 30 or 40 points from, you know, probably high normal to normal, not like normal to dead. So, but the word of God, that's a real-time example of how the kingdom of heaven, the word of God, and all things pertaining to God can produce an immediate positive effect because I took truth and I applied the truth to my emotions and it had an immediate effect. And the reason is because it's like I remembered scripture, do not fear for I am with you. I was like, wow, Lord, you really truly are like with me. I'm in your presence. Even now, just thinking about it, it makes me feel more relaxed. It's like it's going to be okay because I'm in his presence, so I don't need to be anxious and fearful. It's going to be okay. And then you add into that, not only is that true, but I'm also forgiven by God and I'm reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. So I'm in a harmonious relationship with my Creator Sustainer. And that's a good thing. And you are too if you've placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And if not, if you've never done that, I encourage you to transition your faith from yourself or from something else to Christ so that you have eternal life and you have forgiveness. So there's so many like spiritual blessings and benefits to attaching yourself to the kingdom of heaven. I want some of that. I need some of that. Yeah, because we need to be forgiven. So there are so many spiritual benefits, but the kingdom of heaven has permeated our culture and our world so much that the spiritual overflows into the physical. And here's the evidences for that up on the screen. Just a few of the evidences on how the Word of God and biblical Christianity has positively impacted our world in the spiritual realm, but also even into the physical realm. God's Word teaches us about life and about morality. And I pray for good government policy, that the biblical view is by far the more compassionate view. Biblical Christianity has enhanced the dignity of women in our world. It has shown true compassion. It is responsible for the earliest hospitals and the earliest healthcare that reached out to far-flung people groups all through the globe. It has created educational systems. It has done away with child labor in many countries. It still exists in some. But it's the basis as to why child labor is immoral. And so many other things are immoral. Even today, there are many people who have a biblical worldview who are world-class scientists. They're being repressed and tamped down, but they're still there. There's another group of scientists that are not believers, but they believe in intelligent design. And there are thousands of them. I have a list of them. There are thousands of them in major universities even today. I've talked to you before about our nation, which was a great experiment in human dignity. First nation ever to be created that came up with the idea that the reason why your basic human rights are inalienable is because they were not given to you in the first place by a king, a committee, or a potentate. They were given to you by God, so therefore they cannot be taken from you. First Nation ever to say that. Abolish slavery. The abolitionists didn't abolish slavery from a secular humanist worldview. They abolished slavery from a biblical worldview. Art, architecture, music, literature, the foundations of the Western civilization all come from Scripture. This kingdom of heaven is so powerful that it doesn't just influence in the spiritual realm. If it did, if that's all it did, it would be more than enough, God. But the kingdom of heaven that you told your disciples about back in 34 AD was so pervasive and got so big like that mustard tree that it spilled over from the spiritual into the physical. Thank you, God, for that. Let that dominate your thoughts. Let that influence your emotions. Let that motivate you to participate in the expansion of the kingdom of heaven in your generation. Don't be controlled, deceived, or distracted by the other issues. They have a level of importance, and we need to grapple with them. But let the majority of your time and resources, talent and treasure, be focused on the expansion of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to refocus. Thank you that the new focal point is good news, not bad news. Thank you for the tremendous body of evidence for what your Son revealed to these disciples in Matthew chapter 13 took place, is true, and is still in real time taking place. So help us to jump on board. Help us to get a new focal point and to be involved in the expansion of that kingdom. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.